ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Take out your Bibles and open them up to the book of 1 Samuel. We're going to continue in our series, Kingdom Come, where we've been walking through the book of 1 Samuel. And we've been doing a little bit of a speed run through 1 Samuel. Last week, I think Pastor Paul preached. I think he covered like 5 chapters in one Sunday. We're going to be a little bit more merciful to me today, and we're just going to do one chapter. So 1 Samuel chapter 16. But as you're turning there, I'll say, as I was reading this passage this week and thinking about it, I was thinking about how, you know, I am a generally healthy, I would like to say I'm somewhat in the realm of fit, still young man. And so even though that those things are true, or at least I believe, I hope that they're true, when I go to the doctor for my annual physical, it always makes me a little bit nervous. And it's not because I have some kind of like phobia of doctors. It's not because I'm a hypochondriac. It's just something about when the doctor like orders a blood test for you just to check to see how things are, or something about that cold stethoscope hitting your chest or your back. And there's this thought that races through my head. For as healthy as I feel, could he find something today that I have no idea is there? When he runs those tests on my blood, when he listens in to the inner parts of my body with his stethoscope, when he's examining me in whatever way he's examining me, what is he going to find within me that I don't know about? Now, thankfully, he never found anything. I did have a doctor tell me my cholesterol was a little high one time. But I know that one of these days, more than likely, I'm going to go to the doctor, I'm going to feel good, and he's going to say, hey, saw something in your blood results. Maybe give me a little bit of concern. I want to work on this. I mean, isn't that true? How many people go through their lives feeling completely fine, not realizing that there's something internal happening, that for as healthy and as fit and as lively as they seem on the outside, there's something within them that is maybe even keeping their life on a razor's edge and they have no idea? Like, how long do you go feeling normal after your cells like betray you and cancer starts spreading through your body? Like, how long do you feel healthy after that happens before you begin to notice? Like, how many people have some kind of internal issue that they have no idea could end their life at any moment, but for all the external appearances, they look fine. They feel as good as they've ever felt. There's something about going into that doctor's office and letting him or her run their test on you. If there's something wrong, they're going to find it, no matter how we appear on the outside. As we look at 1 Samuel 16, this is similar to what we see as we look at God looking at his chosen kings. We see this reality that God is able to see beyond the external appearances of men. He's able to see beyond how people seem to others. God is able to look internally and see what's happening within us. God is not fooled by the superficial personas that we create, that we put on for other people, that we even convince ourselves of. He sees every part of who we are, and he knows us better than we know ourselves. Now, we're going to talk about what this means for us later on, but in the context of the story here in 1 Samuel, this is how God is going to raise up a worthy king for his people. Not by looking at the external, but by looking at the internal, looking inside the people, not just what they present to the outside. Remember, the people of Israel, they wanted a king. They had God as their king. They said, we don't want God as our king. We want a man to rule us, to make us like the other nations. So God gave them what they wanted. And God gave them the first king they had, Saul, perfect candidate. Seemed like the perfect candidate. I mean, he looked like a king. He had all the kingly qualifications you might want. And he even accomplished some things during his reign. You know, Saul, we saw last week, his reign didn't end well, but he did accomplish some things. But for as good as his CV may have been, Saul's character did not match up to his persona. He was strong, but Saul was a fool. He was decisive, but he was self-absorbed. God's king was not supposed to be some powerful despot who ruled over the people with an iron fist and made himself look great. That's not what God's king was supposed to be. God's king was not supposed to take things into his own hands and do things his own way. That's what Saul wanted. That's how the other kings acted. That's how the nations acted. That's not how God's king was supposed to act. God's king was supposed to embody obedience to the law. God's king was supposed to lead the people as the first one to obey, the first one to love the Lord and to keep his commandments. And Saul failed at this. We saw last week. But Saul was the kind of king that Israel deserved. So that's who God gave him. But after giving Israel the type of king that they deserved, a bad one, one who was like them, like us even, God is now going to provide for them the type of king that they need. And in doing this, God tells Samuel and us that the qualifications he's looking for in a king, for his people, are not external qualifications, but are internal qualifications. So here's the big thing that I want us to see today. When God looks at men, when God looks at women, when God looks at us, he sees the heart. God sees our hearts. God sees beyond how we appear to others. He sees beyond how we convince ourselves that we are. And he sees us for who we are. God sees the heart. Let's look at the first five verses of chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. It says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons.' And Samuel said, 'How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me.' And the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord, and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you.' Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, 'Do you come peaceably?' And he said, 'Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice.' And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice." So after God rejects Saul, which is what we saw last week, God rejects Saul, says, you failed as king. I'm done with you. You're done. God rejects Saul. After doing this, Samuel is feeling dejected. Now, this is not because Samuel was like the leader of Saul's fan club. But it's because Samuel was grieved over what happened to the nation of Israel. Like, Samuel's last interaction with Saul was extremely harsh. And Samuel's sitting here delivering this message that God is done with you. You failed. God has rejected you as king over his people. It's a very tense and very sad thing to say. And Samuel, I believe Samuel is a prophet, but he's got a prophet with a pastor's heart. He probably didn't enjoy saying that to Saul. I mean, Saul was this king that he anointed. He was the leader of Israel. He was God's anointed one, God's little M, Messiah. Samuel may have thought Saul was a fool, but didn't delight in seeing Saul fail. And this is, by the way, just a good little side comment here for us. This is how we should feel when any leader fails. whether it's a leader in your life, a leader in your work, a leader of your country, a leader anywhere else, we all have leaders that we don't like. But when a leader fails, it's not just that this person is affected, it's everyone they lead is affected. It's not just that Saul was a bad king, now he's gone, boo-hoo for Saul. All of Israel is going to feel this because he's their king. The loss of potential, the sting of disobedience, the pain of another failed leader in Israel. Samuel's feeling dejected and depressed about this. But although that's right to feel that way, to feel grieved over something like this, eventually God tells Samuel, Samuel, don't grieve anymore. Don't continue grieving over the situation that you can't change. I've not just rejected Saul, I've chosen for myself a new king. I need you to get up and I need you to go anoint the next king of Israel. Go to Bethlehem and see Jesse, and you're going to anoint one of his sons. And I'm going to choose a man, God is saying here, who not only looks, or who doesn't merely look like a king, but someone who has the heart of a king, the heart that I want my king to have over my people. So go to Bethlehem, find Jesse, and anoint the next king. Now, Samuel is frightened at this, okay? Saul knows that Samuel said God has rejected him. Saul knows this. And so if Samuel starts wandering around Israel with his old anointing horn that he uses to anoint kings, Saul's going to say, hey, that's the same horn he used to anoint me. What's he doing? If Saul catches wind that Samuel's out wandering around the tribes of Judah looking for the next king, what do you think Saul's going to do? He's going to kill Samuel. He's going to find out who Samuel's going to anoint, kill that person, and then kill Samuel. This is the kind of leader Saul was. That's what all the kings of the nations would have done. So Samuel tells God, Samuel's frightened. He's like, God, what am I going to do? If Saul hears about this, I'm finished. But Samuel does hear. He's willing to do what Saul wasn't willing to do. Remember how Saul got frightened in the story last week? And what did Saul do? He just disobeyed and did things his own way. Samuel is frightened, but Samuel obeyed the Lord's command. Samuel packed up his gear and was getting ready to go, but said, I'm kind of frightened. I'll do it, but I'm frightened. Well, God gives Samuel a reason to go to Bethlehem. He gives him like a cover story. Samuel, here's what you're going to do. I want you to go to Bethlehem. I want you to sacrifice a heifer to me. I want you to do a worship service. I want you to gather the people there. And that's why you're going to Bethlehem. If anyone asks you, you say, I'm here to sacrifice. I'm here to worship the Lord. And that's true. That's what you're going to go do. Meanwhile, while you're there, I want you to meet Jesse, and I want you to consecrate one of the sons whom I tell you to choose. So he's able to get to Bethlehem without raising any alarms. So Samuel gets to Bethlehem, meets the elders there, invites them to join, and invites Jesse and his family to join him as well. Now, when Samuel arrives in Bethlehem, we saw the passage say that the elders of Bethlehem were a little frightened. Okay, you see the prophet of the Lord. It's tumultuous times right now in Israel. You see the prophet of the Lord making his way into your town. You're wondering, is this good news or bad news? Why are you here? And Samuel says, hey, I'm here. I have good news. Once he gets there, he tells everyone, hey, we're going to plan this feast. We're going to worship together. By the way, I need Jesse to come talk to me right now. And I assume at this point, right, maybe around verse 5, Samuel is kind of filling Jesse in on what his true intentions in Bethlehem are. Let's continue the story looking at verses 6 through 13. When they came, he looked on Eliab. So now Jesse's family is there. Jesse's sons are all here with Samuel. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab. It made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shema pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, well, there remains the youngest yet, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and appointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Samuel went home after this. Though this section is pretty self-explanatory, you have Jesse, Samuel there with Jesse, and Samuel says, "Jesse, one of your sons is going to be the next king of Israel. Good news. I need you to bring all your sons here. God's going to tell me which one he's chosen." Well, Jesse has all of his sons pass before Samuel, seven sons pass before Samuel, but each one, the Lord says, no. Now Samuel sees, as they're getting ready to pass through, Samuel sees Eliab, which is the King David's older brother, oldest brother, the firstborn of the family, and Samuel thinks, this is our man. Look at him, firstborn. Apparently he was tall. He looked kingly. Surely this is our guy. But God says, no, Samuel, no, not only him, none of these guys. And it's like God is telling Samuel, Samuel, you're about to make the same mistake that was made with Saul. Don't just look on how they appear. It doesn't matter how tall he is. It doesn't matter how kingly he appears. It doesn't matter that he's the firstborn. These things don't matter to me. Maybe to you men, this type of stuff matters. But to me, I don't care about this. I'm not looking at the external. I'm looking within. I don't want to find someone who just looks like a king. I want to find someone with the heart of a king. That's the man I've chosen to be king. So God says that he rejects them. Now, when God says he rejected Eliab, it wasn't just that God said, no, I don't like Eliab. Eliab, get out of here. It was God saying, I'm rejecting an entire set of criteria. Your whole rubric for what you're looking for as a king, I'm rejecting that. That's not how this is going to go. The first king, we did it your way, Israel. We're not doing that again. We're going to do it my way now. And I'm going to get you a better guy. That's what God's saying. Eliab looked like a king, but think about this. We'll kind of see more of it next week. Eliab, first one here, is a couple of David's brothers named. Eliab was the firstborn, the one Samuel thought, and maybe the one Jesse thought, like, hey, here's my really tall son. Look at how great he is. He'd make a great king. Well, after getting passed over, think about Eliab's heart. What's happening within? What does God see? In chapter 17, after Eliab has been passed over and his baby brother has been anointed the next king, Eliab acts like a petulant little baby about it. Like he treats David with bitterness and jealousy. He's petty toward David, suspicious of David. He acts like an entitled, jealous little kid. Okay? These are things that God sees that we might not see. So God's decision is not to appoint another bitter, jealous, petty guy who looks like a king. They already have a guy like that on the throne. Instead, God chooses the youngest. He chooses David to be king of Israel. Now, no one expected David, the youngest of several brothers who was out keeping the sheep as a shepherd, to be the next monarch. Now, I do love here, just as a maybe another side note, I love that the scripture says that he was handsome, he had beautiful eyes, and that he was ruddy. Ruddy just means reddish. So David could have had kind of reddish hair, or maybe being out in the sun all day, he kind of had like maybe a reddish hue to his skin or his face. He just kind of was reddish. I don't know what that means, but somehow he was kind of red. And so, but he was handsome and had beautiful eyes. And I like this, you know, Saul was handsome, Eliab was handsome, and God said, no, quit looking at the external. If God didn't include that David was also handsome, you might be tempted to think that God only wants to use unattractive people to accomplish his purposes. If I were David reading this story, I would be upset if they didn't include that I also was handsome. But the point here is not that God only wants handsome people or attractive people or non-attractive. That doesn't matter. The point here is that being physically attractive, being handsome, has no effect on this. That's not what God cares about. You want your king to be your poster boy of your nation to make your nation look good. God wants his king to be the poster boy of the law and obedience and faithfulness. That's what God wants. And that's not going to happen on your face. That's going to happen in your heart. God searches deeper. God looks when he looks at us. He sees beyond our external. He sees our thoughts, our emotions. He sees our intentions. He sees our desires. He sees our characters. You know, we get glimpses of these things when we look at other people. I mean, we can hear the way people talk. We can see the way they react to things. I mean, there even is some level to which sometimes evil and goodness can be worn on our faces. There are some people you look at them and some ain't right. I can just tell looking at your face. There's something not right there. I don't mean that in an insulting way. And that's not always correct, but sometimes it happens. But really, all we know is what we can see on the outside, how people present, what people say. And although these things are indicative of what's on the inside many times, we don't know for sure. I can't see your heart. You can't see mine. I can't read your mind. You can't read mine. I don't know every thought that goes through your head, and you don't know every thought that goes through my head. We only know what we present to others. But God sees the heart. God sees beyond this. There is no detail about any human that is hidden from God. Even the things in our hearts that are kind of hidden from us are not hidden from God. You know, it's ironic that for as much as our culture might tell us to follow your heart, what does your heart tell you to do? Follow your feelings, follow your emotions, just follow your heart. That's like the Disney thing that everyone heard when they were growing up. You know, follow your heart. We don't even understand our own hearts. We have such a tenuous grasp on what's even happening within ourselves. We might act like we do, but we don't even understand ourselves. We don't even fully understand why we do the things that we do many of the times, or why we feel the way we feel about things, or why we don't feel a certain way, why we react a certain way. There's so many factors that go into us that make us who we are that we don't even understand. How many of the decisions we make every day are subconscious? We're not even thinking about it. We're just acting on instinct. Well, what's informing that? I don't know. A lot of things. Are we aware of all of those things? No. But God is. God sees everything. God knows everything about who we are, even the things that are hidden from us. Listen to what the prophet Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17, verses 9 through 10. He says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick." The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Who can know it? Who can understand their own hearts? It fools us. Well, here's the answer. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Even when we don't understand our own hearts, God does. God sees. God comprehends every part of who we are. And he tests our hearts and our minds to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. God sees beyond our faces and into our minds. God hears beyond our words into our very heart. Nothing is hidden from him. And with this perfect knowledge of all men, God is able to move all things according to his perfect sovereign plan. These are two realities that are in this story. That God is both sovereignly working all things out according to his perfect plan, his perfect will, while also moving us according to what he sees in our hearts. David was chosen before God created the world to be God's chosen second king of Israel. Yet David was also chosen because of what was in his heart when God saw his heart. God sees the heart. Now, this passage shows us something else. God not only sees the heart, but God, in seeing the heart, then sets the stage. God sees what's in our hearts. He sees in the hearts of all men. He knows all things. And with that knowledge, he's able to set the stage to accomplish his purposes. Look with me at verses 14 through 23. Let's finish the chapter out. Now, the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence. And the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. So the Spirit of God is now coming upon, as the Spirit of God is coming upon David to equip him and empower him for his reign over Israel, the Spirit of God is departing from Saul. Okay? Now, I want to make a quick theological point here. If you are a Christian, if you have faith in Christ, then God's Holy Spirit indwells you. He doesn't come upon you. He comes within you. He indwells you. In the Old Testament, when we see the Holy Spirit coming upon someone, this is a phrase that's used to say that God has called someone to do something, and God is putting his Spirit upon this person to equip them to accomplish the thing that God has called them to do. So Saul's supposed to be king. God's Spirit comes upon Saul to empower him to do what God called him to do. But just as the Spirit can come upon you to do that, if God says, "No, you failed, or I'm not doing this with you anymore," he takes his Spirit from you. I don't want you to read this and think, if I sin, then the Holy Spirit is going to leave me. No. Once the Holy Spirit is within you by faith in Christ, he's within you forever. He's not leaving you. This is a specific type of sort of anointing that the Spirit gives particular people to accomplish a particular purpose. So saying the Spirit departed from Saul means God is no longer, he no longer has his hand on Saul's ministry, on Saul's ministry, his reign, to bless him and empower him to do his will. Saul rejected that. Saul said, "No, I don't want that," in his heart. Okay? This is what's happened. This isn't cruel. We might look, be able to look at this and go, "Wait, well, why is God taking a spirit from Saul? I mean, doesn't God want Saul to succeed? Why is he making it even harder for Saul to continue to reign?" But God sees Saul's heart, right? In Saul's heart, there's pride. Saul doesn't actually care all that much about what God's word says or what God requires of him. He may give lip service to God, but in his heart, he's rejected God. So God says, "Okay, fine, Saul, I'll give you what you want. You don't want me? You don't want to do things my way? Fine, do it on your own. I'm taking my spirit from you, and I'm going to anoint another man as king. Good luck, Saul. Let's see how this works out for you." So Saul, the stage was set for Saul to get exactly what he wanted. You don't want to do things God's way? Fine, do things your way, and let's see how that goes. And as the Spirit of God departs from Saul, another spirit enters. And not just like a bad attitude or like a feeling downcast, like a supernatural, actual spirit, a spirit came to Saul and started to torment him. This is a good reminder to us that we live in a supernatural world where supernatural things happen. It doesn't matter that your teacher told you that you arose out of primordial goo and that you're just, all you are is protoplasm and stardust. That ain't true. The world is not just stuff that you can look at in a microscope, okay? The world is physical and the world is spiritual. So a spirit came to afflict Saul. As God's spirit departs, a demonic spirit enters. Saul now has to live with the consequences of his rebellion. He closed the door to God in his heart, and in so doing, he opened the door to Satan. That's what you do. You close the door to God, I don't want you. You open wide the door to Satan. And guess what? if you open the door to Satan, he will come in and he will bring things with him. God permits this because this is what Saul wanted. If you don't want me, you're going to have to live with the alternative. Now, I want to stop here for just a moment and talk about some things that are important for our life and helping us understand the world that we live in. This, what happened with Saul, you don't want me? Fine, you have to live with the alternative, is true everywhere. Brothers and sisters, there are two options that we can face. As individuals, as nations, there's two options. You have Christ, or you have chaos. That's it. Everything not in Christ is chaos. Those are your, that's it. Nationally, globally, personally, in a church, in a home, you have Christ as the center, or you have chaos. This is true for our nations. We live in the part of the world that had Christ and then said, no more. We don't want him. We'll do things our way. We're going to pretend like God doesn't exist. We're going to turn our churches into skateboard parks. We don't want Jesus anymore. We're going to laugh at you if you worship Jesus. We don't want that. Okay. You can have Christ or you can have chaos. So if you don't want Jesus, you have to live with the alternative. Okay. No more Jesus. Now you get your culture full of hopelessness, anxiety, depression, death. Europe rejects Christ, and within a generation, what does it do? Rips itself apart in wars, in chaos. You don't want Christ? You get fascism. Good luck. You don't want Christ? You get communism. Good luck with that. If we reject Christ, we get chaos. This is true in my home as well. I'm giving European examples because that's where we are here. There's no shortage of things I could say about my home. I'm sure that you would also say about my home. But this is it. Personally, in our personal lives, we have Christ or we have chaos. We reject Christ. We close the door to Christ. I don't want you anymore. Okay, well, let's see if those drugs, if the drink, if the money, if the women, if the relationships, if they can give you what you want. The blessings that we feel are waiting for us on the other side of rejecting Jesus will torment us. You can have all the money, all the sex, all the substances, all the respect. You can have all that stuff, and it will be a torment to you. Because in closing the door to Christ, we open the door to Satan. And Satan may give you what you want, but he will use what you want to torment you. This is what's happened with Saul. Saul got what he wanted, and now here he is being tormented by all the things Satan brought through the door. So Saul's tormented by this evil spirit, and his young men see it. His young men are his closest advisors, his most trusted people. And his young men see this and they say, Saul, I can see that you're afflicted by a demon. Saul, here's what you should do. You should put on a playlist and just kind of vibe. Bad idea. They don't say, hey, Saul, you should repent. Saul, this is your sign that something is not right. You need to repent. Saul, should we go get Samuel and tell him that, or maybe you should go to Samuel and repent to him, tell him you need to be forgiven, tell him that, you know, to speak to God. Maybe you should pray. Should we pull out the scrolls and read some of God's word to you? What do you want? How can we help you? No. Just have someone play the lyre and just try to relax. Well, Saul likes this bad advice from his most trusted men. And look how God here is setting the stage. One of his men say, hey, you know what, by the way, I know this kid in Bethlehem who's really skilled at the lyre. I'm sure that he would love to come here and play for you. You should go get him. His name's David. Now, unbeknownst to this young man in the court, he doesn't know that David was just anointed king. Saul doesn't know that David was just anointed king. And yet, look at how God is setting the stage here. God is now going to bring his new anointed king into the palace. You can imagine that kings are not always eager to bring their unchosen successors into their court and love them and bring them into the palace and let them kind of get used to palace life. Kings don't go for that kind of stuff. But God here, the king of Israel, the true king of Israel, is setting the stage. He is now bringing David into the royal palace, around the royal family, into the court of the king, so that he can begin this process of preparing David for his reign right under Saul's nose, unbeknownst to Saul at this point. Now, I want to point something out here. God anointed David as king, but still it was going to be years before David ever ascended the throne. Saul was rejected by God, and yet God still allowed Saul to reign for years. Why is this? Well, God is not like us. God has no problem waiting. God can wait to accomplish his purposes. God is not rushed, nor does he operate on a tight schedule. He was going to allow Saul to sit on the throne for years while he developed David and worked in David, seeing David's heart, working in David's heart to further make him into the king David needed to be. All the while having rejected Saul, developing David for the right moment that God in his perfect timing would have David begin his reign and have Saul end his. God is patient in this way. God sees our hearts and he sets the stage playing the long game with us. He's not rushed. He's going to accomplish his purposes in his timings. I mean, this is true throughout all of history. I mean, think about in Genesis chapter 3, God tells Adam and Eve right after they sin, hey, I'm going to send a redeemer to fix this mess that you've made. And then Jesus comes thousands of years later. We go through Noah, we go through Abraham, we go through Moses, we go through David, we go through the prophets, we go through all these people until finally thousands of years later, Jesus comes. But God's not slow to fulfill his promises. God fulfills his promises in his timing. We are impatient. We kind of want to rush God to go ahead and do what he's going to do. But God waits in order to work in our hearts and our lives to accomplish his purposes for us. I mean, think about all the wonderful things that God has planned for you. What is God doing in your life? You might feel like you're in a season of waiting, or maybe you've been suffering with something for a while and you're saying, well, when is God going to release me from this or free me from this or bring me to this next thing that I'm trying to work toward? Why won't he just hurry up? But God is working in our hearts, setting the stage in our lives and seeing our hearts, working within us to prepare us for the things that he's called us to do. And that doesn't happen in one day. That's not how God designed this to work. It happens over a long period of time. Imagine you come to Belgium and maybe you want to go back to your home country and you're here for 2 years, but something happens and your time here gets elongated. Or maybe you want to come here and before you were able to come here, the visa process was way longer than you thought it would be. And you start to wonder, well, wait a minute. I want to go to this thing. I want to go to this place. Why is God waiting? But it's often in these moments of waiting that God is doing the most work to prepare us to do the things he's called us to do on the other side of that waiting. You understand? God sees our hearts and knows what he needs to work and what ground he needs to cultivate within us so that when we get to the thing that he set the stage for us to do, we're ready for it. That's what's going to happen with David. Years of sitting under Saul's reign is going to prepare David to be the type of king he could only be if he had waited and let God continue to prepare him. And because David has a heart of faithfulness, he's going to be receptive to God's working. God's going to be able to work in him. You know, brothers and sisters, our job is not to rush God's plans. We don't like waiting. We don't like the idea of ceding control to God to do everything in his timing. We want things done now. We want things quick. We want to get to it. But our job is not to rush God's timing. Rather, our job is to attend to our own hearts. God sets the stage for our lives. He sets the stage for all of history while he calls us to examine our hearts. It's not just how quickly is God going to accomplish his will. The question we ask is, am I living according to God's will? Am I living out God's will for me right now? I don't know what God's will for you or for me is in the next decade. Who knows? Who knows where any of us will be in 1 year's time? I had someone say that to me once, and I was irritated. It was an older pastor said that to me once. Who knows where any of us will be in a year? Well, my life is crazy year to year. I'm sure yours is too. Who knows what will happen? We don't know. God is the one setting the stage, but God also sees our hearts. What are we doing in our hearts? Are we preparing ourselves? Are we living according to God's will for us now? The question that we should ask is, am I living out God's will in my heart? Am I allowing his spirit, his word, his church to speak into me and shape how I'm living? Or am I merely offering lip service to God? Brothers and sisters, God sees our hearts. And he moves us throughout our lives according to his plan. And he's not moving you. He's not carrying you through your life according to how you appear to other people. He's moving us according to what he sees in our hearts. It's easy for any of us to come here and put on a show for anybody. We can go to small group. We can come to worship on Sundays. We can get together. We can do all these things. We can put on a show for everybody. We can project whatever image we want onto other people. I hope that the image we're projecting is one that's in agreement with what's in our heart, but sometimes that's not true. If it's untrue, everyone in this room could be convinced that it's who you really are. But God sees. God sees the heart. God is setting the stage for your life, but God is looking at your heart, and he knows everything about what you and I feel, all of our intentions, our emotions, the things that we don't share with other people, even the things we don't understand about ourselves. We are called, therefore, to examine our hearts. Maybe we're like Saul. Maybe we're like David. We need God to test our hearts and reveal to us who we are, what's happening, and we need to be honest with ourselves and honest with the Lord and thankful that there's always grace for us even when we have deep issues inside our hearts. I'm going to actually do that here. How about we have Brian, we have the band come back up, and why don't we all take a moment thinking about this, God seeing our hearts. And why don't we examine our own hearts for just a moment? In the back of the sanctuary, Dayon and our prayer team is going to be there. If you want someone to pray for you, maybe you have some deep issue that you want someone to pray for you about or pray to encourage you in some way. But whether you want to do that or if you just want to stay where you are, why don't we all take just a couple minutes, pray and ask God, test my heart, show me what is in me, and repent if you need to. Confess things to the Lord. And be assured that no matter what you or I may be hiding in our hearts, God not only sees it, but God desires to forgive it and to restore it. Let's take a few minutes to do that.